Tonight we want to complete Psalm number 2. We've spent quite a bit of time with this psalm, but it's a very, very important one because it's one of the messianic psalms that points forward to Jesus Christ, and it points forward to Him and His reign. Next week we'll be looking at the third psalm, which comes down to a very, very practical type thing written by David, and everybody's pointing to David and says, look at your trouble. God is not going to do anything for you. And David comes back with tremendous strength by saying that I will not be afraid of 10,000 of you. Now, that indicates a tremendous type of strength. And we'll see in Psalm number 3 what the source of that strength really is. And I imagine we'll be able to do that psalm in probably 2 Sundays and then move on from there. We're now down in Psalm 2. Remember, it's one of the kingly psalms of the Old Testament. And in it, it views 3 entities. Number 1, it looks at Yahweh. And let's say if we can make a shift over, we say Yahweh rather than Jehovah. Jehovah is, in all likelihood, not the correct pronunciation for God's name. And Yahweh, or Lord, all in caps, in our translation, is the one single name that God shares with no other. So whenever in the Old Testament, the emphasis on this is the only God, the only God's name is Yahweh. And Yahweh in the context is number 1, God the Father. And the second individual in the context, one Yahweh, the second, is one that is called Yahweh's, and he's called 2 things in relationship to Yahweh or the Lord. He is Yahweh's King, and he is also Yahweh's Son. And the reference then in the second person, the King or the Son, is God the Son, parenthesis, Jesus, the fulfiller of that office. And then third, we've got the whole world in rebellion. And the single issue of the rebellion and the war of the world against Yahweh is rejection of His authority, or rejection of His King, Jesus Christ. That forms the theme. On the part of Yahweh up here, number 1, we have had His anger. He's mad in verse 5. You've got His sovereignty in verse 6. He's declared a decree. And you have total support given by Yahweh to His King, Son, who is Jesus. On the part of the Son, you've got the idea that He is a perfect representation of God the Father, and you've got Him leaning totally on the Father's Word. Then on the part of the masses, of course, you have the refusal to accept the authority of God. And in the context of the psalm, the only additional idea is the principle that God never issues judgment without a grace warning period first. And we'll note that in the time of Noah, there was a grace warning, then judgment. With Egypt, in Exodus, there was a grace warning, then there was judgment. And we'll find out that the ones in rebellion in the first 3 verses, when you come down to the last 2 verses, 10, 11, 12, the last 3 verses, they're given an opportunity to repent. And so we'll have the other principle coming out of the passage, which is the grace of God. All right, we stopped last time with chapter 2 and verse 7. And we change speakers. This is God the Son speaking now. Jehovah speaks, verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, change speakers. God the Son speaks. And God the Son says, I will tell you the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto me, quote, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And in that verse we have a time word. This day. This day is a time fix. And on this day, God has done something. At a particular time, the Son was begotten. And if we want to think about the fulfillment of this, the fulfillment of when did this occur has got 2 fulfillments. Number 1, when Jesus was seated at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1:6. This shows the king, for the first time, taking his throne. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And we're looking at the first part of the fulfillment of the statement, "This day have I forgotten thee." We have passed through the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, and now he's ready to sit down. And so the first phase of this day points to Ascension Day. That's the first fulfillment. Chapter 1 and verse 3, "Who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins," and notice he now takes the throne, "sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So that part of the fulfillment of "this day I have begotten thee" is right here in Hebrews chapter 1 when he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. The fact that he has authority at that point to do something very unique. Look at John 7. He had to wait in order to sit down on that throne before he could do a certain thing. And the certain thing is John 7, 39. Now, while he's all the time deity, until the day came that he took that throne and was glorified, marks the time that he now has authority as God's king to do something. Verse 39, it says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Why? Well, the Son is going to promise that he will send the Spirit, but he is not yet given. And what marks the time that he'll be able to do that? Well, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the glorified of John 7:39 would tie in with the sitting down on the Father's right hand of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So during his earthly ministry, he says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I can't send him, however, until I get the throne." After the ascension, Hebrews 1:3, he takes the throne, first fulfillment of "this day have I begotten thee," and he sends forth the Holy Spirit. The second time this will occur will be when he comes the second time. Both the ascension and the return of Christ have to do with his throne. Now let's take the whole thing and see if we can put it out on a timeline and get some of the picture. Let's simply draw out the timeline, and everything below the timeline will be things that happen on earth. Way back in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with David. We'll call it the Davidic covenant. We've been through it before. It is 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And in that Davidic covenant, there are certain key words, and let's go back to it and jot them down and see what is involved in it. 2 Samuel 7. Going back now to one of the first. Incidentally, to put this down in a real practical language, starting with 2 Samuel chapter 7, on this timeline, we are going to see how God is going to pull human government under control and establish on this earth a Christocracy, whereby Christ will rule and will rule all nations. Now, how is that going to come about? Well, first of all, you've got the promise involving it. Chapter 7, verse 12. "When your days be fulfilled," God speaking to David, "and you shall sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom." And that is a key word. Kingdom. Going on. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Second key word, throne. A kingdom, a throne. And then finally, the verse closes, the throne will be forever. And then finally, down in verse 16, "and thine house and thy kingdom." And the word "house" is the fourth key word. Now, each one of those point out that God is going to rule through the line of David, and the kingdom word emphasizes God's authority. The throne emphasizes his actual rule. The forever emphasizes the perpetuity of it. This is forever. And the house of David emphasizes the posterity. So the promise is that there will be a king over everything. The king will have authority and rule, and he will have eternal authority and rule, and it will be through the posterity of David. In other words, we're going to might just draw a line with an arrow going this way, is that ultimately from the line of David coming down his descendants will come the son of David. And the son of David will be the king that God appoints, who is Jesus, that will reign on this earth forever and ever. All right? Second event on earth. The first one is the Davidic covenant. Now, finally, you come down to Luke 1. And the event we're looking at is Jesus' birth. And what this does is takes us clear down to who is the ultimate son of David, or the ultimate king that God is going to reign over the earth through. 1:30. The angel makes an announcement. It's, look at the Davidic covenant now, what it promises, this eternal king. Now we've got, coming down to the birth of Jesus, the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." So notice, it's going to be the Son. His name is Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there shall be no end. So we're coming down now. Here is the fulfiller of God's eternal king announced at Jesus' birth. All right, we go on through his life, and obviously since you've got a king, the issue with the king is having a throne. All right, with the ascension, at this point, we go to Jesus taking the throne, or the first fulfillment of Psalm 2:7, and we now have the king in heaven. Hebrews 1:3, or the spiritual authority is seated on the throne. And therefore, Jesus, and we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, we're simply saying that the one who's seated on the Father's right hand, Jesus, is our king. He has authority over us. He is our spiritual head. And, of course, the idea of the headship over the church goes on in that idea, too. So at this point, we can say this. He is qualified for David's throne. Now, we might make a little note of clarification. Jesus, seated at the Father's right hand, is not sitting on David's throne. Why not? It's got a characteristic that would show that. The reason is David's throne is political on this earth. It's not in heaven, it's on this earth. So the first part of the fulfillment is when Jesus goes back, takes his seat at the Father's right hand. That's not David's throne. It says he's qualified for it. Now, as time passes, we will come back down to the earth line again, and the next event on earth is Jesus' return. And at Jesus' return, we now will have, at this point, the king on earth. The king who was in heaven brings his kingdom now down to earth, or he now establishes his earthly authority. Or, to put it a different way, the throne promised to David at birth of Jesus was assigned to him, and now the son of David actually occupies the throne of David. Qualified up here, now he occupies the throne. Now, what is Psalm 2 about? Psalm 2 is simply saying that to this kingship, an authority which started right back here with the kings over Israel, or the king of Israel, which was God's designated authority, he simply says, what is the characteristic of all the people in relationship to this throne? Well, they hate it. They rebel against it. This is Psalm 1 and 2. This is their attitude. They do not want the authority of God, and you have world mass rebellion against the king that God has designated in Israel. If you move on past that point, Jesus is given that throne, And Jesus is disposed of at the hands of the Romans and the Jews because they hate God's king. God's king goes back to heaven where he now has spiritual authority, and by and large the world still hates the authority of the king who is in heaven. And Psalm 2 is saying, under David, the rebellion went on and on and on. During Jesus' life, the rebellion of the king went on and on and on. Today, there's rebellion against the king, and it goes on and on and on. But the day is coming when the king will come back, and the issue that Psalm 2 is going to align us with is, you better do one of two things. Line up with the king, or have your head smashed. And that is basically the issue. It's not a matter of pleading. It's a matter of one of two things. The king is going to come back, and he's going to have a rod. And the rod is not going to be wooden. The rod is going to be iron. And it's going to be a rod that will be used to crush all rebellion. So there's your option. Stay with the rebels and have your head crushed under the authority of the king, or respond to the king in terms of respect. Now let's go back to Psalm 2 and see where we are in that thing. With those two options, notice in Psalm 2, there's no pleading. You know, there's no, now why don't you consider submitting to the king? Nothing like that tone. It's, the king's coming. He is my king. Submit or be crushed to the king, crushed by the king. And there is no, the basic idea is not love for Jesus. The basic issue is, number one, you better learn to respect his authority. And then the love will come along much, much later. That, incidentally, is one of the things I think we miss so badly today. You hear a new convert say that how he loves the Lord. That's impossible. No new convert ever loves the Lord. He can't. You can't love the Lord until you have some time in the Christian life. That should be obvious. How can you love somebody you don't know? I mean, you're given a name. And if you look at the name, you fall in love with her. Not quite. You don't fall in love until you get acquainted with someone. And when someone first comes in terms of the gospel, what's the first issue? To love the Lord? The first issue is, he's the only way of salvation. Do you care to submit or do you want to go on rebelling? And the first thing we respond to is by submitting to his word. And then, as we get to know about him, we can love him. But any new convert that says he loves the Lord is terribly deluded. And I could not be convinced for one moment that he loves the Lord because he doesn't know the Lord yet. That takes time until we get to understand who he is. And then we often want to say, when someone says that, I want to say, well, you know, you ought to hold off a minute. Wait till you get to know him. If you get to know who he is, you might decide there's some things you don't really love about him. Like the guy that said that he believed all of the scriptures. And someone replied that, well, if you read them, you wouldn't. So it is a time to become acquainted with the Lord, and then you begin to appreciate really who he is. All right, back to Psalm 2, 8. Now notice in verse 8, we've got the scope of the kingdom of Jesus. And notice, first of all, it's universal. Ask of me, the Father has said, and I shall give thee the heathen. The word heathen might convey to us some grotesque kind of picture. It's simply the word goyim, which referred to nations other than Israel. So, and in the Old Testament, you're either Israel or the goyim, or the nations. And so, ask of me, and I will give thee all of the nations for your inheritance. Now, that is saying something very, very basic. The Lord is very patient at this time. But every person in the United States belongs to him in the sense that the nations are his. Every person in Russia, the nation of Russia, belongs to him. Now, God is very patient in the rebellion at this point in time, and the nations will continue to rebel, but someday the United States will learn who the king is. Someday China will find out who the king is. Sometime Russia will find out who the king is, and the African nations will find out who the king is, and it will be very sudden and very abrupt when suddenly they'll find a king on the throne that doesn't negotiate anything. He just rules with a rod of iron. Okay, well, that's with verse 8. Notice the emphasis on the extent of the kingdom. Ask of me, I will give thee the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So, very important concept. political ownership of all nations belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, what that does, then, is it gives us the reason why, whenever you read the Bible is always in favor of nationalism and always opposes internationalism. Can you see why? World government by men does what? It usurps the place that belongs only to Jesus Christ. So that one world government idea is two things. It is right if the king is Jesus Christ. Or, let's put it this way, it's right if you're talking about a Christocracy. It is the ultimate in evil if you're talking about world government by men. And the reason is, God has said, I have appointed the ultimate political owner of everything. The nations, the earth, the last corner of the earth belongs to my son Jesus Christ. And when man has the one world government idea, if he's saying one world government is to be a Christocracy with Jesus Christ ruling, then he's right on the ball. If he's talking about one world government with men in control, that is the ultimate in evil, and God demonstrated that very simply right at the beginning when the United Nations met in Genesis 11, and they were all going to be one speech and one nation, and God came down and flicked the vocal cords and said, now communicate with one another. It's his first response to that type of thing. So that Psalm 2 is basically, men want this, and God has decreed it's going to be Christ. And men detest that rulership, and he's simply saying, before the rod comes down, you ought to straighten up your act. All right, notice now in verse 9, that the authority is not just theoretical, it's real. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And notice we've got two verbs to express what Jehovah's King is going to do to men. He's going to break them, and he's going to dash them. That doesn't sound like Bethlehem, does it? This is not a baby in a manger. This is a king with an iron club. First of all, the word break, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, ra'ah, means to smash, to pieces. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, it's exactly your first meaning, to smash something in pieces. And notice, what you smash in pieces depends on what you swing. And notice the thing he is swinging is a rod of iron. So the omnipotent, powerful king is going to respond to the opposition. And this time he's not going to respond in grace. He's going to say the rebellion is over and smash to pieces all of the rebellion. Look over at Jeremiah 15:12. It's an interesting cross-reference on that verb, ra'ah. He's talking about the northern attack, military attack. And in order to stop that attack, it's going to take some tremendous effort. And if you wanted to picture what kind of tremendous effort is it going to take to stop this northern power, he asked a question, shall iron, a very powerful, strong thing, break? And the verb is the same that we had back in the Psalm, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Shall iron smash to bits the northern iron and the steel? In other words, the emphasis on the word is a very, very strong word of taking, there in that context, it's a military clash that is smashing something to pieces. The second thing he is to do is he is going to dash them in pieces. Nafats. And that word is true. It does mean to shatter. But even more so, pulverize. It's used of taking stone and reducing it to chalk. For example, Isaiah 27:9 uses it. And it clearly means to pulverize. It's a horrible, crushing force. See, the second advent isn't the first advent. Isaiah 27:9. verse 9 says, "By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk that are beaten in sunder." Well, he beats them in sunder, and he uses this particular verb, nafats, and it is taking these things and these stones of the temple and reducing them to chalk. So if you can picture the force that would be involved in taking a large stone and literally reducing that to the consistency of cake flour, you've got some of the idea that's involved in it. And back to the psalm, "Thou shalt smash them to pieces with a rod of iron. You shall pulverize them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now notice he does all of this with what is called his rod of iron. The term rod was figurative many, many times in the Old Testament for the king's scepter. So you will take the king's scepter, which is going to be iron. The rod symbolizes authority. But authority has to have something behind it. And the iron represents the power that enforces the authority. Or to put it this way, a law on the books may have some authority, but if that authority doesn't have power behind it to enforce it, then it means nothing. And that, of course, this idea is the reason we have police and it's the reason we have a military, is because authority on the books doesn't do it without the power behind it that can enforce that type of thing. So he is there with the authority, and he also backs it because the authority is one of iron. Now, in the light of all of that, we now come to the final part of the psalm. And the final part, or the fourth part, is the commands of the Holy Spirit, 10 through 12. Now, first of all, we talk about these commands being the commands of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the text, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. So let's say Holy Spirit purely by inference. I'm not saying that this has to be the Holy Spirit. But the inference is, what's the Holy Spirit's work? Well, he exalts the Son, and the one speaking here certainly does. He says, "Kiss the Son," verse 12. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And in these words, he's certainly saying, you need to be convicted of your rebellion, and I want you to respond to the Son. So the Holy Spirit by inference, or the speaker could be David, the author of the psalm. So that you'd have, at the beginning of the psalm, the first speaker, then God the Father speaks, then God the Son speaks, and then that speaker comes back in again, which is very definitely a possibility. One of the two really doesn't make a great deal of difference. Now, notice the nature of the material. The nature of the material here has nothing to do with how we feel about the Son. The issue is, he is king. We better relate rightly to the king. Now, there's a principle behind verse 10, which says, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings." Now, what are the kings doing? We'll go back to verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves for battle, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So they're in a state of complete rebellion. Now, he says to the rebels, "Be wise, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." And notice all of the elements. "Serve the Lord with fear." What's that spell out? That's respect, isn't it? "Rejoice," what? "With trembling." That's respect for his authority. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So notice that the issue here is learn respect for the king. And I think the important thing to note is that he is not saying, love the king. He's saying, you just better look in the mirror and recognize something. The king is the king. And the king being the king, you better not be in rebellion. So the thrust is not that when they get to know him, they won't love him, but the emphasis is respect because of his authority. So notice also one other point there. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." And notice the principle behind that is they're in rebellion in verses 1 and 2. But God's grace goes before every judgment. We'll not take time to turn to it. Noah, Genesis 6:3, God gives what? He says, judgment is coming up here. No doubt about it. It's going to come. However, I'll make my announcement back here, and now I will mark off 120 years. And the 120 years was to give Noah the opportunity to present the message. At the end of the 120 years, it was over. If you look at the Egyptians, God announces that he is going to judge them. But what comes before that? Well, the miracles by Moses, the word is delivered to Pharaoh, and there's every opportunity. So that the words of verses 10 through 12 of the psalm is simply saying, the iron rod is going to descend. Now you've got an opportunity to straighten out before this occurs. Let me mention one other concept here that enters into this psalm, because it may be a time before we get back to a kingly psalm. One of the characteristics of the kingly psalms is that they will do something like this. They will begin, let's just put the psalm length here, beginning from verse 1 down to the end of whatever the psalm is. So this would be 2:1, and this would be 2:12. One of the characteristics of the psalms about the king is this. They will often begin by defining a characteristic of the king that could be very true of King David. Then, as the psalm moves on, the characteristics of the king become more ideal, so that as you move on in the kingly psalm, it keeps moving toward the ideal. And finally, you know what you find out about the king? The king, to meet these requirements, would have to be deity. And that's one of the little facets that you get in these kingly psalms, is that they'll look forward, and maybe by verse 2 they'll be talking about a characteristic of righteousness that's true of David or the king of Israel. Then it moves on out and the king begins to get more ideal. And then as you move on, the king gets more ideal yet. And pretty soon, the king is so ideal and so perfect that the king could be nothing less than deity. And that's the way the reign of Christ is emphasized often in these psalms. All right, let's close by noting the finishing words of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore. Therefore is a word atah in Hebrew that is used over and over to draw conclusions. And usually when it draws conclusions, it's not just logical ones. It's not the kind of thing that is just a system of logic. It's a practical one. It's the type of thing that would be used this way. The building is on fire. Therefore, get out. Now, that's not just, that is a logical conclusion, but it's a practical one. It's a kind of word that says, do this for your own good. So, verse 10. Now, kings, for your own good, be wise. The term wise, shakel, carries usually two meanings. One is to give real careful attention. I don't think that's precisely what he's getting at here. The other one is act in a prudent way. You're in danger. You better walk the right line now. So he says, therefore, in the light of his coming reign, you ought to act with prudence, O ye kings, and you ought to be instructed. Be instructed is a word you see lots of times in the Proverbs passages for a child discipline, yasar. It's a word for disciplining a child, and the word is in the Hebrew stem, it's in an afal, which means it's passive. So allow yourself to be corrected, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. That word serve, abed, is one often used in the Old Testament for just service, like that of a servant. But it's used a different way. It's used of the in Psalms of all of the subjects of God's king. And so serve him with, and I don't know, your basic meaning of the word fear is terror. Reverence is many times in it. But I would say, in the light of verse 9, that probably terror. Serve Jehovah with terror. I mean, serve or be smashed. Rejoice. And notice the idea of tremendous respect, with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss as an act of worship. kiss the Son, worship the Son, lest he be angry. Now, there's an interesting word here when it says kiss the Son. If you were taking first year Hebrew and would say, what's the word for son? You would say it's ben, which is the Hebrew word for son. The word for son here is not ben. It's bar. And the thing to note about bar is a word for son, but it's not the Hebrew word. It's the Aramaic word for son. Now, why would he shift over that way? Why would he be writing a psalm in Hebrew and then all of a sudden shift over into Aramaic and say, kiss the Son, so that anyone speaking Aramaic could understand it? Well, we say one thing about the word each of these languages. Hebrew was limited to the Hebrews. If you were cosmopolitan in the world of that time, what were you speaking? You were speaking Aramaic. Well, why does he pick a cosmopolitan, a word that would be understood worldwide? Well, I think there's a very simple reason. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the whole world. So when he says, kiss the Son, he puts the Son in a word that could be understood in a cosmopolitan sense. So nations, I'm addressing, kiss the Son. And the reason for kissing the Son is lest he be angry, you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now that gives us one other interesting point about what the Son does. The Son, number one, exercises wrath. He's going to bring it. But what else is he? Last line of the psalm. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. He exercises wrath, and he also protects from wrath. He still does, doesn't he? All authority for judgment is in the seat and the hands of Jesus Christ, John 5. But isn't he something else? He is also our protection from it, so that it's much like the Son saying this. In this hand, he says, come over here and I'll take care of you. And in this hand, he's got the rod of iron. So the choice is, do you want to be smashed by the rod of iron, or do you want to use me as the place to trust? So it's believe me or be smashed. If you believe me, you are blessed. If you do not believe me, you are smashed. All right, five conclusions to Psalm 2. And now we're in politics. World rule belongs to God the Son. Parentheses, it will be a Christocracy or theocracy. That's the ultimate. Now that ought to be interesting, especially in the light of the Middle East today and what's going on in the Islamic nations. Because what are the Islamic nations wanting? They want a theocratic rule. They don't mean the rule of the God of Scripture, but what they're aiming at is that the thoughts, and how long has it been in history since whole nations have said theocracy is what we want. And we're seeing in your Islamic nations today a desire for a theocracy, not of the true God, but movement on that scene. They're right. The only surprise they're going to get is that their God wasn't. Okay. Second, Psalm 2 points out the fundamental sin of the leaders and the masses. It is rejection of God's order. Comparing verse 3 and verse 6. Verse 6, 3, they say, throw off these bands. Verse 6, God says, I have set my king. Fundamental sin of leaders and masses, rejection of God's order or rejection of authority. The issue of Psalm 2, number 3, is respect for the king, not love for the king. Of course, those that trust the king love the king. Those that respect him love him. But that's not what he's trying to get at. I don't really, do you read anything in Psalm 2 where he's saying, the Lord loves you. He's saying the Lord is king. And you better relate to the fact that he is king. And the issue, therefore, is not trying to coax us on the basis of love. It's warning us on the basis of his authority. Notice also, the issue is submit or perish. No negotiations. God does not negotiate. Also, Psalm 2 obviously teaches the total control of God over history. Sure, there's rebellion, but there's rebellion because he allows it. And when he's through with the rebellion, it will be the rod of iron coming down in tremendous strength. Father, we're thankful tonight for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'll recognize truly that he does love us. But at the same time, may we see the aspect of God's character whereby he is the King. And all resistance to the King is stupid, it is futile, and may we recognize that the day will come when the clock will run out and the King will come and rule with a rod of iron. Help us to recognize what this teaches about man, that man is not basically good. Man and the nations are basically in rebellion against God, and therefore that is the fundamental issue, and we only begin to be successful as people or as nations as we learn to submit to the authority of God and the authority of your word. We're thankful for this tonight in Christ's name.